You have your Bible with you, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 24 this morning. Before we start, it's Easter Sunday. You have a lot of singing about the resurrection, about Christ being raised. Because even as I look around right now, I see faces that are not so familiar, like people having friends or family in town visiting. And so for the last couple years, we have done this right up front so that everyone is crystal clear on what we mean and don't mean when we say that Christ has been raised. Oftentimes it's easier to start with what we don't mean. So let me start there. When you hear people at Edgewood talking about the fact that Christ was crucified, buried, and risen again, right, we do not mean that Christ was raised in a spiritual sense, meaning that he was buried and that his spirit ascended to the heavens. We also do not mean that Christ is risen in our hearts in some sort of sentimental way. What we mean when we say that Christ is risen is that the body that was placed in the tomb on Good Friday was the body that came out of the tomb on Sunday. We believe, in no uncertain terms, that on that day, death was broken. And as it says in Romans, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that all who put their trust in him will not be disappointed. Let me press that a little bit further for our time this morning. In the Word, we want to say very clearly, we want to confess in no uncertain terms that Christ was bodily raised from the grave. What 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say, and particularly in the passage, the section that we have today, is to go one step beyond that and to say, not only do we believe that Christ was raised from the dead, but we believe that because Christ was raised from the dead, we also will be raised from the dead. That his bodily resurrection on that day is a foreshadow, is a foretaste of what our experience will be. That these bodies, sad, pitiful as they are, when they are placed in the ground, in the dirt, is the body that the Lord Jesus Christ will call up out of the grave when he returns. We believe that. We believe that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that our resurrection as the people of God is inevitable. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 15 and follow along as I read verses 20 through 24. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And for good measure, read with me verses 25 and 26. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we would ask that as your people that you would give us the confidence and the full assurance of our faith, that knowing and believing that Christ was raised on our behalf, that we too one day will also be raised from death. We would ask that according to your grace and mercy that you would also move on the hearts and minds of others in this room who perhaps have not come to that realization, who have not come to know and believe that Christ is alive. That you would bring men and women out of death into life through repentance and faith. Let them know the freeness of the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So our resurrection is inevitable. One of the things that is often missed, we might lose track of or lose sight of it. If you are familiar with 1 Corinthians 15 in any way, because of the fact that for, say, the first 11 verses, Paul rehearses the basic Christian gospel, right? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised again on the third day. At that lengthy introduction that he gives, Christ being raised, also seen, eyewitness testimony, it is easy to think that what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15 is trying to persuade or convince others that Christ really has been raised. That, in fact, is not the main point of 1 Corinthians 15. It is true, Paul does say that in no uncertain terms. Christ has been raised. We just read it here in verse 20. But the bigger issue that Paul is addressing for these Christians that he's writing to is that on the one hand, the Corinthian Christians believe and confess and agree with Paul that Christ was raised from the dead. They're not doubting that. That was the message that Paul preached to them. That was the message that they believed. That was the message that they are continuing in. What they are not so certain about, in fact, what they seem to be perhaps even denying, is that they themselves will be raised from the dead. Do you hear the difference? Christ has been raised, but we're not expecting to be raised. Christ was raised physically. The raising that happens to us, that's all of a spiritual nature. And Paul wants to put that false notion to death. If Christ has been raised from the dead, it is inevitable that his people will also be raised from the dead. He does this then through at least two ways, we could say maybe even three ways in the verses that we read. He starts with a general premise in verse 20, and then he sort of unpacks that in verses 21 through 24. So the general idea, the reason that Paul can say that our resurrection is inevitable is because Christ is the promise of resurrection. In verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Prior to this Sunday, we've been doing a series through Leviticus. And in Leviticus 23, there is a religious calendar that the Lord gives to his people. One of the holy days that they were to recognize is the day of first fruits. All of these Old Testament calendar days, festivals, celebrations, we see in the unfolding of Scripture is to condition and prepare God's people for the real ultimate realities and celebration that comes in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, for which this reference to Christ as first fruit serves as a background, on the day of first fruits, you bring from the field, you bring the very first of your produce, you give it to the priest, and the priest offers it, holds it up before the Lord as a sign that this is the first of more to come. This is the first taste of the new harvest. A new season has come upon us. Here's the sign. Here's the evidence of the fact that a new harvest season is being entered into. We have the first fruit. That, in itself, that observation of the first fruits was itself the start of a calendar or a counting on the calendar that worked like this. You bring in the first fruit to acknowledge that the Lord has brought you into a new season because He's faithful, because He's true to His word, to His promises. And from there, you count off 50 days. And in 50 days, you bring in a fuller harvest to offer to the Lord, and you celebrate the beginning of the harvest season. And then later, in the seventh month, on the 15th day, when the people have their last festival of the year, the Lord says, and what you will do on that last festival day, the feast, the festival of booths, is that you will take the full harvest and you will celebrate the fact that harvest is done, is finished, is complete. Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. He is the one who, in His resurrection from the dead, signifies that a new season has broken into this world. A new day has dawned. Interestingly enough, the birth, the beginning of the ingathering of that first fruit work happens on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people are brought into the new kingdom that Christ has inaugurated through His death and resurrection. And now all we're waiting for is for the harvesting of souls to be brought into the kingdom, reach its full measure, so that we will celebrate the final last harvest of God's people in our resurrection from the dead. If Christ is the first fruits for His people, that means that what happens with Christ, because He's the first, must happen with us who come second, third, 100, 1,000, 1 million, 1 billion after Him. That's the way first fruits works. We sang it in the songs. When He rose on that day, He sealed the promise. The promise of what? The promise that we too will be raised. Made like Him we rise. We rise from the grave. We rise from the dead. Listen. The difficulty that the Corinthians had with this idea of bodily resurrection for God's people is not something that only the Corinthian Christians struggled with. We wrestle with it, we struggle today, sometimes inadvertently, sometimes with misunderstanding what the Scriptures teach. But let me tell you one of the ways that we do what the Corinthians do in losing sight of the fact that our ultimate hope is in bodily resurrection. If your idea of your hope, your finished final hope, is that one day you will die and go to heaven, that is your hope as a Christian, but that is not your final hope. Your final hope is not some sort of disembodied existence in the presence of God. It is a bodily existence in the presence of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He says in Philippians that as he is contemplating the possibility that he could continue his ministry in the flesh, or he could leave and go to be with the Lord, that to depart from this life as we know it, and to go to be with the Lord is far better. All right, I want to take those two things and I want to say that going to heaven for God's people is a real and certain hope and expectation that we have, and it is a good one. Paul cannot say that to depart from the body, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord, and that is far better if, when we are separated from our body at death, we are not consciously aware of the fact that we have entered into the presence of God. This is not soul sleep that Paul is talking about. This is not a pause. Anyone who has died in faith, died in Christ, is now at this present moment, not only in the presence of God, but knowingly in the presence of God. Joyfully in the presence of God. There is nothing that you could give them that would persuade them to come back. It is that good. That is a real hope. That is a real expectation. That is not our final, ultimate hope. You understand that, right? If Christ was raised bodily from the dead, all those who are in Christ will be bodily raised. As it goes with Christ, so it will go with Christ's people. He is the promise of future resurrection. Because it happened to him, it's going to happen for his people. It's going to happen for us. How can this be? How can that promise be true? That's not the way that life works, or at least it's not the way that life used to work. That's the point that Paul goes on to make in verse 21 and 22. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. Explaining or expounding upon the idea that Christ is the first fruits of those who themselves have died, he explains it this way: for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Real flesh and blood, Adam. In Adam, through Adam, through a man, through a real flesh and blood man, just like you and I, from a man came death. From another real flesh and blood man came resurrection from the dead. This is why the incarnation is essential to our faith. If there is not a real bodily resurrection, if a real man did not die and then come to life again, there is no reason for us to expect that any of us will ever live again in this creation order. But if God, by his power, has raised a real flesh and blood man after death to make him alive again, never to face death a second time, that means that it is possible for God to do that to anyone who dies, to make them live again, never to face a second death. The reason that Christ is the promise of resurrection is because Christ in his very body brought something new to this physical creation. He did something different. He showed that it can be done by God's power. It has been done, and it will be done again. Look then, when Paul says that by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection of the dead, He adds to that in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Do you hear that? As in Adam all die, in Christ, let me get this right. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Christian, how certain is your death? 100%. A 100% certainty that you will die. What is the likelihood that you will also be raised, according to Paul? Also, 100%. Do you see what he does? Just like in Adam, everyone dies, everyone who is in Christ lives. That means for the Christian, we can say with a smile on our face that there are three things that are certain: death, taxes, and resurrection. Only we can say that. Everybody else just gets death and taxes. Your resurrection, if you are in Christ, is as certain as your death. If you are in Christ. If you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, as sure as is your death, so sure you can be in a future resurrection life. If you are not in Christ, but you remain in Adam, the only thing that you can be certain of is death and judgment to follow. Listen carefully to what Paul is saying. If you're here and you don't know the realities of this life that we're speaking of, you find it in Christ. In Christ. Not in church, not in morality, not in good ethics, not in civic responsibilities, not in acts of kindness, not in proximity to Christ, not in respect or admiration of Christ, in Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. God has given us eternal life, John tells us. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If that sounds foreign to your ears because you do not have Christ, but at the same time, although it sounds foreign to your ears, there is a strange stirring in your heart or in your mind. The good news for you is that today you can go from death to life. You can have life. You can have Christ for the asking. It's free. Anyone who would repent of their sin, who would acknowledge the fact that they deserve the judgment of a holy God because of their sin, because of their waywardness, because of their disobedience, and yet recognizes the fact that their penalty has been paid for and satisfied in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and who would by faith place their trust in His work for them, freely enters into Christ and all the life that comes with it. If you're curious about this, when this service is over, you ought to ask some of the people who are sitting around here, what is this crazy stuff that we're talking about? Our resurrection is as certain as our death. The question, though, becomes, if Paul can say that just as in Adam all die, so also all who are in Christ will be raised from the dead, why do we find that so hard to believe? Why do we doubt? Why do we waver? You probably don't. I do. You ever have that little nagging thought? Man, oh man, I hope this actually turns out to be true. Is it really true? Death has been broken. Death has been reversed. You ever wrestle with doubt? You don't need to nod your head. I'll just nod it for you. All right, I think in here we have at least a reason or two as to why, as bold as what Paul's confidence is, why we still wrestle with uncertainty from time to time. When you look down at verse 22, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, also in Christ all will be made alive." The difference there, and here's the struggle, is the difference between a present active and a future passive. Like, oh, of course, that's what I was thinking. Present active, future passive. Presently, actively, right now, what we see is the first part of 22. As in Adam, all die. When you enter into this world, you are born in Adam. You get that as a birthright, as one of Adam's descendants. And as your birthright, you get everything that came with Adam, including his sin and his death. You see death right now all around you. It is present and it is pervasive. You know what you don't yet see? You don't yet see resurrection. As in Adam, all die now, all die in this present moment, so also in Christ all will in the future be made alive. It's easier for me to be confident in what my eyes see than what my eyes don't see. Present versus future. Active versus passive. You know what else is going on in this present active moment of death? Your body is active in the process of dying. If you stop working out, your muscles begin to atrophy. If you live long enough, you will find it difficult to get out of bed without pulling a muscle. You know that your body is declining. Dads, just wait till your young little children start to run around and you try to make that cut that you've made 1,000 times before. Your mind tells you you can do it and your body laughs at you. Your body is dying. You know that. You feel it. You see it all around you. Future passive, what will happen because of Christ? Resurrection will come in the future, but notice in the resurrection, all those who are in Christ will be made alive. There is nothing that I can do to accomplish or affect my resurrection. So not only do I not see it, there is nothing that I can do to secure it or to accomplish it. Do you feel that pressure, that tension? That's why future resurrection is hard for us to believe, because we can't see it and because we can't do it. In the same way that God raised Christ from the dead, God must raise us from the dead. And there it is. All the evidence notwithstanding, though we see death and disease and sickness all around us, we have to defy by our confession what everything in the world is telling us is happening right now, which is everything is in a state of decay and is dying. And we say, as Christians, that's what's happening now, but that's not the way that it will always be. But you can't point and show someone who has yet been raised from the grave. No one has seen that yet. But can I actually say why this future passive is actually good news for us? Why in a sort of a paradoxical sort of way, we can actually take more confidence in the fact that we are unable to affect our own resurrection? It's because since God is the one who raises from the dead, is there anything that will be too difficult for him? If I do not raise myself, if I don't contribute to my resurrection, but God does it by the supernatural working of his power for all those who have faith in Christ, that means that there is nothing that I can do to undermine or negate that promise and guarantee. If you meet your last moments here on earth in fear and trembling, frightened by the unknown and what lies on the other side, I have good news for you. It does not change the fact that God will raise you up. And if you meet your last moments here on earth singing in anticipation of what you are about to see, it does not change the fact that it will be God who raises you up. In the same way that the forgiveness that Christ offers for our sins does not depend upon us, but depends upon his work, our future resurrection and the hope that is ours in Christ does not depend in any way on us. Confident or shaky, strong or weak, certain or questioning, if you belong to Christ, his resurrection belongs to you. The other reason that we can be certain that resurrection will come to us, that we, like Christ, will also be raised from the dead, is not simply because by taking on our humanity, Christ has opened up a new way, a new humanity that stands in contrast to the humanity that was in Adam, making it physically possible for sinners to live forever. The other reason is because of what we see in verses 23 and 24. Read very carefully here. Follow with me. After saying that as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, Paul says this, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. Or, better yet, to get probably the true sense of what Paul is saying there, then comes the goal, the telos, what all of this is moving towards. Then comes the goal, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Here's what Paul is saying here. When Christ was raised from the dead, in this context, in this passage, that was the first step of three that must be accomplished if Christ is to fulfill his mission. Step one, Christ must die and be raised to bring resurrection life to the sons of men. That's been done. Step two, what happens after that is that Christ, the new Adam, raises all of those people who belong to him. But that's not the goal. That's not the end. The end is when Christ raises all of his people to life again, and then he actually destroys death once and for all so that no one will ever die again. The end is when he takes the kingdom of this world and makes it the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The end is when he hands over the cosmos to the one who created it, who owns it, to the Father, and says, I now have fulfilled my mission of reconciling your people to you, and in fact, reconciling all of creation to you. Here is your creation without any rival, without any enemy, without any contrary power. That's the goal. That's the goal. That after Christ raises us from the dead, which means Christ can't get to the goal without first raising us. And if Christ doesn't first raise us so that he can get to the goal of handing all of creation perfected and renewed over to the Father, that means Christ has not fulfilled his mission. What are the odds that Christ will fail? Zero. Even if he didn't want to raise you, he would have to in order to fulfill his mission because the Father told him to. The good news is not only will he do that, but he wants to do it. He has both the will and the power. So what we celebrate on Easter is the reality that because a man, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, died a real human death and was raised again by the power of God in the flesh, flesh and blood, walking out of the tomb, a new way of life has been created, has been opened up. He is the first fruits. As it goes with Christ, so it will go with his people. As certain as is our death, so certain is our future resurrection. Because we know that Christ will not fail to accomplish all that the Father gave him to do, we know that he will not fail to raise us from the dead. And this is what we do when we gather every Sunday, whether it's Easter or not. We gather on Sunday because Sunday is the Lord's Day. Because Sunday is the day that Christ marked the beginning of a new era and a new age. And we come and gather regularly to sing the praises of the one who was crucified and raised for our salvation. And to say and to remind ourselves over and over again, though it does not look like it yet, we know where all of this is moving towards. And we're singing and praising and praying in anticipation for that great day to come. Christian, if you have lost a brother or sister, whether a close friend or a blood relative who also was in Christ, that person that you buried is the person that you will see again. This life that you live, tainted by sin and death and decay right now, is a life that will be renewed and perfected, and all of us will live together in a kingdom that God has perfected, and we will probably walk around spending most of our time looking at each other in stunned disbelief. Can you believe it? We're here. That day is coming. Let's pray. Father, how good and kind, how gracious and merciful beyond anything that we can comprehend, how good you are to us in sending your one and only Son to be made man, to be taken into our weakness and our frailty, to live a life that we could never live, so that we could be given a life that we could never earn. Jesus, we praise you and thank you that in your obedience to the Father, that you thought little of death in comparison to the joy that was to be revealed, that you obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that having been raised, you are even now highly exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning until that day comes when you will come to gather your people in resurrection glory. Spirit, we praise you because you have given us the testimony of God's word and impressed it into our hearts so that by faith we can know that these things that we read and speak are true. Hold us and keep us in our faith. May we live as people who are confident and expectant of our future resurrection glory that we will share with Christ and with one another. May our lives and our testimony bear witness to that fact amidst a lost, dark, and dying world, so that many others would be caught up into the glory of Christ by his forgiveness and grace and his offer of life. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen.